Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
We shall return again to John chapter 11 and the account of Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. It is a very instructive narrative. It is a fairly lengthy narrative, and therefore we have to keep everything together as we make our way through it so that we don't get so consumed with the small details that we miss the overall picture, which is easy to do in a lengthy narrative. So with that in mind, let's catch up to where we've been. The chapter opens with the report that was sent by Mary and Martha, the brothers of Lazarus, or the sisters, rather, of Lazarus, to Jesus, who was not in Judea. He was somewhere else, somewhere north of there, some days away from their location in Judea. And they sent a report to him that their brother, who was greatly loved by Jesus, was very, very sick. And they, of course, expected Christ to respond appropriately, and it's clear that they expected that the appropriate response would be for him to come and heal him. They don't say that explicitly, but it's clear as the chapter unfolds that that's what they had in mind. In fact, both Mary and Martha said later on, "Oh Lord, if you had been here, our brother had not died." They clearly had hoped he would come and heal Lazarus, and their report of Lazarus's serious illness was intended to prompt Jesus to do that, and their expectation was that that's what he would do. But he didn't. A reminder that what we expect from God and what we think is the proper and most appropriate response from God in answer to our prayers is often very mistaken. We have to keep that in mind, that God's knowledge is infinite and ours is so limited that we must continually remind ourselves to yield to God's wisdom when we don't understand what God is doing, which is a lot of the time. I would say is probably most of the time. We must trust even when we cannot see what is going on. I pause to welcome you to this Sunday, May 2 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and I'm so thankful for those radio listeners whose financial gifts enable us to continue to teach on this station. Well, that's the report that came to Jesus in verses 1, 2, and 3. There is a record of the response to that report in verses 4 through 7. And Jesus basically responds by saying, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be revealed through it." That's verse 4. A rather enigmatic statement, and we've already looked at that. And he tells them that this sickness is not unto death, which they would have taken to mean that Lazarus will not die. I would have. Wouldn't you? Isn't that how I would have taken that statement? Isn't that the way you would have taken that statement? Lazarus is sick. This sickness is not unto death. Implication? He's not going to die. I don't know how I could have had the had the understanding to take it any other way. And yet, that is not what Jesus intended by the statement. He takes the rest of the chapter to make that clear. I'm so tempted to go back to where I've been in all of this, but this tells us an awful lot about proper principles and rules of biblical interpretation. How is it we are to understand and interpret Scripture? And we've got to acknowledge that the statements of Scripture are not always intended in the way that they seem obvious to us. And if we move forward on the assumption that they are, they must be, then I think we're going to miss a great deal of what the Bible has to say for us. So after recording the response, we find the instructions that Jesus now gives. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" Because Jesus had said, after 2 days, let's go. After waiting, after deliberately waiting, again, a very puzzling thing, let's go, it's time to go. And the disciples were hesitant. They did not want to go because they knew the danger. And so we'll read down through this to get where we're going today. "Are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not yet 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Again, we talked about that last Lord's Day. But that is simply to say, if you walk according to the revelation that God has given you, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. Just keep that in mind. But if you step outside the realm of divinely given revelation, you'll be in darkness, you'll be in the night, and you'll stumble. No question about that. Then he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Again, one of those puzzling statements. How would you have taken that? The same way the disciples did. At least I would have. He's asleep. That's good. We'll go to his side, and we'll be there when he wakes up from his restorative sleep and when he has come to a better level of health. That's how the disciples took it. "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death. That is Lazarus' death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Believe what, Jesus? Hold on, wait, let some time pass, let things unfold, let's go, let's work through this, let's see what has happened and what will happen, and learn from what I say yet in the days to come. When it's all said and done, you will understand what's going on and you will have your faith increased. But right now, it's very perplexing. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Thomas often gets a bad rap. He's called Doubting Thomas because at the resurrection of Christ, or after the resurrection of Christ, he was not there the first time Christ appeared to the apostles. We're not told where he was or why he was absent, but it is a reminder that when we miss the assembly of the saints, we often miss important things that are going to leave us in the dark. And that happened to Thomas. He wasn't there. So when the disciples reported to him that they'd seen the Lord, he doubted. "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I can feel the spear wound in his side, I will not believe." And of course, as we know, Jesus appeared to him the following Lord's Day, the following week, on the first day of the week, and now Thomas believed because he saw him. But he was doubting at first. Now, and we call him that. He's carried that reputation for a long time, but keep two things in mind, please, about Thomas. Yes, he obviously had a bit of a pessimistic side. That's pretty clear. But remember, he doubted because he did not see what the other disciples saw. The other disciples doubted too until Jesus revealed himself to them. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you think about it and if you examine the account, you'll realize that Thomas's display of doubt was no different from the other apostles' display of doubt. They all doubted until Christ's resurrection was proved to them, was certified by a personal appearance of Jesus to them. That's when they believed, and that's when Thomas believed. His doubt was no stronger than theirs. It only was longer because he missed the first personal appearance of Jesus. He wasn't there. But as soon as he had the advantage of the same revelation of the risen Christ to him that the other disciples had, then he believed. So, is it fair to call him doubting Thomas? I'll leave that to you. But the other thing that we see about him is here, where, yes, he has a pessimistic side, but he has a very commendable, courageous side, too. Do you see that? Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, the others said, "We don't want to go. Let's not go. Too dangerous. The Jews are threatening to kill Jesus. And, of course, if they threaten to kill him and we're with him, we may die as well. We may get caught up in that." All the others were urging Jesus not to go to Judea at this time. It's getting very close to the cross, and they recognized how strong the hostility was. And they were unwilling to go, all of them except Thomas. From the record, we would have to conclude that the only one who was courageous enough to go was Thomas. Let's give Thomas a little bit better honor than what we normally do. I don't know that doubting Thomas is the right term. On this occasion, he is believing Thomas. He's courageous Thomas, but he's committed Thomas. He has a stronger commitment than any of the others, and he believes that being with Jesus, even if that means dying with Jesus, is the right thing to do, and he's willing to do it. The twin. But now we move on to the rest of the story, as they say, as Paul Harvey used to say. So we move on to verse 17. So when Jesus came, now they've traveled the 2 days or so that takes them to get from wherever they were, I think somewhere north of Judea, probably along the Jordan, probably in that area where John had baptized. That's the last place where we left them. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So what do we learn here about this unfolding story? Well, first of all, we learn that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. In other words, calculating all of this, it appears very likely, almost certain, that Lazarus was already dead at the time the report came to Jesus, and he said he would stay there 2 days. If he stayed 2 days and then traveled to Bethany, presumably 2 days' travel, I suppose that would be the 4 days, Lazarus was very likely already dead. The messengers didn't know that. At the time they'd been sent to Jesus, Lazarus was very ill. He was sick. We would probably say he appears to be on his deathbed, but he was alive. It took them a couple of days. If it took Jesus and his disciples 2 days to get to Bethany, then obviously it took the messengers 2 days to get from Bethany to wherever Jesus was. So by the time they arrived, they didn't know But Lazarus had probably already died. Now, one reason why Jesus may have said, let's wait 2 days, Jesus knew, of course, we've got this mysterious interaction between his deity and his humanity, and in his humanity he wouldn't have known, but in his deity he, of course, would have known that Lazarus had died. He would certainly know that Lazarus would have died before the 2 days it would take them to travel there. If they had left immediately from where they were and had traveled to Bethany, as soon as the report had come to them, Lazarus would have been in the grave 2 days. But Jesus said, let's remain 2 days, and then when they got there, they learned that Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. Now, that's according to my best calculations here. Why, therefore, is the question, did Jesus decide to linger 2 more days? If he had gone immediately, Lazarus would still have been in the tomb. He would have been dead. The miracle of the resurrection would still have been appropriate and wonderful. There would have been nothing to have hindered that from happening. The only thing that really happened, that appears to us to have happened by his 2 day delay, was that the sorrow of Mary and Martha was extended longer than it would have otherwise if Jesus had come immediately. Again, think about that. Jesus loved them. Does that mean that the most important thing he could do for them is to relieve them of grief and sorrow and pain, in this case emotional pain, to spare them that, to lift them out of that, to reverse that, ASAP? Is that the most important thing he can do for them? Clearly not. That much is very clear. Clearly not. So again, why do we think that's the most important thing that Jesus can do for us? Why do we think it's the most helpful thing that Jesus can do for us? We're quite convinced that it is. Whenever we're in these times of grief and pain, whether it's physical suffering or emotional suffering, our concept is the best thing that the Lord can do for us is to remove this, to reverse this, to lift it, to banish it from our lives. And we pray and that doesn't happen, and we say, why not? Why not? Why not? It's obvious that that's the thing you ought to do. Is it obvious? Or are we failing to pay close attention to Scripture? Are we failing to learn the lesson of Jesus and Lazarus? But there is another possible reason, and that is because there was, evidently, I'm told, a tradition of the rabbis that the spirit of a person lingered around their body for 3 days before they completely departed, and there was no possibility of that spirit returning. That's what I'm told. That's what I've read. I have to trust the commentators for that. Now, that sounds a little strange to us. We know we have more information, of course. The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Bang, bang. Absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. No lingering. The Spirit doesn't linger for 3 days. And yet, it was the same Apostle Paul who told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, I'm trying to remember now if it's chapter 11 or 12, I think it's 12, when he recounted his experience regarding heaven. He says, now we come to visions and revelations. I know a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. How he was caught up to the third heaven and saw wonderful things which he was not able to express and was not allowed to express, was commanded not to express. It was unlawful, he says, for me to utter. And so forth. You probably are familiar with the passage, but here's what I want to point out to you from that passage. When Paul says he doesn't know whether he was in the body or not, it tells us that he considered it was possible that either one could be true. In other words, it was possible, he didn't rule out the possibility, that he actually was transported bodily to heaven. He doesn't know. The vision was carried out in such a way by God that Paul is not sure whether he was in his body or out of his body. So if his body was transported to heaven, that means certain things. That means it is possible for our earthly bodies to go to heaven. And, of course, to go to heaven, something's going to have to take place for them to be able to be there. Because, as Paul himself explains to us in 1 Corinthians 15, these mortal bodies are not suited for heaven. This corruption cannot put on incorruption, and so forth. So that would seem to indicate a rapture-type experience. And he uses that very word, rapture, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. It would seem to indicate that Paul believed it might be possible that he'd had a rapture to heaven with even the change of his body that would allow him to enter heaven and then return to earth, which, of course, would have required a change back because Paul didn't come back to earth after that with a glorified body like Jesus had coming out of the grave. Now, the reason, when I think through what would be required for Paul to have been in the body when he went to heaven, and I think about this transformation prior to his entrance into heaven, and then evidently the transformation back upon his return to earth, that makes it seem more unlikely to me that he was in the body. That's the way I would view it. But apparently it was no barrier. What Paul is saying is, I could have been in the body, and I don't know any reason why that couldn't have been a possibility. Paul wasn't saying, no, I couldn't have been in the body because if I'd been in the body, my body would have become a glorified body, and then it would have been turned back into a corruptible body again. And I don't think that's possible. He doesn't say that. Evidently, he thinks it is possible. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But if you take the other possibility, out of the body, that means his spirit left his body. His body's on earth. His spirit goes to heaven. In other words, we would say for however long this took place, he was dead. Body on earth, spirit in heaven. He sees whatever he's allowed to see there. We don't know how long that takes. Then his spirit returns to his body. This sounds like an out-of-body experience. And Paul evidently thought that was possible. He didn't rule that out. I went to heaven. I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. You can tell I've thought about this quite a bit. Maybe I've overthought it. Maybe I'm trying to squeeze too much out of this occurrence that's recorded for us by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. But as I've thought through it carefully, in both these two possibilities, then these are the conclusions I've come to, which tells me that the possibility of an out-of-body experience was not ruled out by Paul. He evidently believed that was possible, which also tells me, once in a while we hear people talking about these so-called out-of-body experiences. There was a time when I was skeptical and didn't know what to believe. I'm sure we've all heard them, read them sometimes, and this is just one example, one type. I've heard more than one like this, and I've heard other types as well, but ones where people say they were being operated on, and it was like their spirit floated to the ceiling of the operating room, and they were looking down upon their body being operated on. And strange experience. They're witnessing their own operation with their spirit apparently removed from the body in the room, viewing this operation, and then their spirit returns to their body and they wake up from the operation. Have you ever heard an out-of-body experience like that reported? I have. I've wondered in the past what to make of that. Is that just something that somebody imagined? I mean, I'm not denying that they experienced something that they have described. To them it was very real, but is that possible? But when I think through what Paul said, about going to heaven, and he doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, it sounds very likely, at least he thought it was possible, that he had an out-of-body experience, was his spirit was removed from his body and returned again to his body on earth. So that makes me think that in Paul's understanding, an out-of-body experience with the spirit returning to the body is possible. And that takes me back to this tradition of the rabbis here in John chapter 11. They taught this. It doesn't make it right. It's not scripture. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible doesn't tell us that the spirit of man lingers around his dead body for 3 days before it departs on into the presence of the Lord. No. The Bible teaches no such thing. But the fact that the rabbis taught it, and therefore many Jews believed it, gives me another reason why Jesus may have lingered 2 days. Why he wanted to get to Bethany after Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days, not three, because then in the minds of those who had come under this teaching and believed that that was correct, that the body didn't really leave the, you might say, the bedside of the person who had died until after 3 days, then the miracle of the resurrection would take on more powerful significance. When we hear about somebody who, and we hear people use this language, something happened to me and I died. And medically speaking, that's what they're meaning, that as far as the medical evaluation of the situation was at the time, it seemed like they had no heartbeat, it seemed like they had no life. Medically speaking, they were dead. They had flatlined, and then, unexpectedly, they came back. The language we use is, I died, or that person died, and then they lived again. They, as it were, experienced a resurrection. And we look at that and we say, well, we don't think they died from a biblical definition of death. The medical definition isn't necessarily the whole story. We don't think they actually died. We think they came close to death, but the spirit didn't leave the body, all right? Well, if that's the way the Jews were thinking, and they thought that the spirit hung around the body for as much as 3 days, if Jesus had resurrected Lazarus on the second day in the grave or the third day in the grave, some would say, well, we know that's possible because this sort of thing happens. People appear to be dead, but they're not really. The spirit returns to the body and they're not really dead. But that's not what happened. And Jesus stayed away long enough so that he was in the grave 4 days. And that certifies that when he was raised from the dead, it was a resurrection that even their misconceived theology couldn't offer an explanation for. You see what I'm getting at? I know, that's a bit speculative. But it seems to me like Jesus was saying, I waited until he was so thoroughly dead that nobody would doubt that it takes divine power to raise him. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.